God of all seasons, in your pattern of things, there is a time for keeping and a time for losing, a time for building up and a time for pulling down. In this season of Lent, as we journey to the cross, help us to discern in our lives what we must lay down and what we must take up, what we must end and what we must begin. We come before you this morning with thankful hearts for your creation. At the end of this long winter, we look forward with anticipation to the first signs of spring, the gurgling of melting snow, the snowdrops pushing through the earth, of new growth on tree branches, the return of bird songs. We thank you for shaping and sustaining your wondrous creation. It reminds us that the earth is renewed, so your church will also be renewed. We are grateful this morning that we have the freedom to come and worship you when many in other parts of the world are persecuted for their faith. We pray especially today for Christians in Cuba and the Cuban pastor who has repeatedly been harassed and physically threatened for his efforts to repair a simple church building damaged during the 2018 hurricane. We pray that you will work in the hearts of his neighbors and the Cuban officials so that he can continue to spread the good news of salvation in that country. But Lord, we also come before you with sorrow in our hearts this morning. We pray for the people on board the plane crash in Ethiopia this past week, many of them on a mission to save your creation, others on a mission to help those in need. Whole families, Lord, ripped apart in a span of a few minutes by this tragedy. Their sorrow so great, we can only pray you will sustain them with your grace and your love. Lord, you've called us to do justice and to love kindness in this world, and so we've been stunned by the news of mass shootings of Muslim worshippers in New Zealand. Places of worship that should be holy and safe. We recognize the tragedy that many of these victims had fled violence in their home countries, only to be killed by violence in a new place meant to offer them safety. We pray for those who grieve today, and we commit to defending those who are made vulnerable by hateful rhetoric, actions, and attitudes. Polarization and fear begins in our own hearts, our lives, and in our communities. Help us to stand with all people of your creation to answer your call to love our neighbors. It is your love which unites us, inspires us, and ultimately gives us hope. In love, we lift this prayer for all grief-struck people today. God of peace, God who welcomes, defends, protects, God who knows sorrow, who wipes the tears of the suffering, who promises that all things will be made new, we cry to you. May the violence of Christchurch, of Charleston, of Quebec City, of Pittsburgh end with us. May the words, the attitudes, the ideas that give hatred a place to thrive find no place in our church, in our communities, in our hearts. May hate transform, Lord, in the light of your love. Give us the courage, the tools, the will to be those who make peace. Come, Lord Jesus. Send your spirit to bring peace to those regions of the world where terror and hatred reign. We pray, Lord, for the leaders of all nations, that they might know that you have called them to serve their people in your fear and for your glory and the good of all peoples. Bless our country and bless and inspire our leaders Grant us peace within our borders. Grant us as a nation to be found effective in establishing peace throughout the world. Lord, we pray this morning for all those with special needs. Even though we do not name them here, you know who they are. We pray for all who suffer sickness or weakness. Give them strength and healing if it be your will. To all who are disturbed or troubled, give rest and understanding. To all who are lonely and feel alienated, give fellowship and love. To all who grieve and sorrow, give comfort and assurance. May all feel your loving presence each and every day throughout their struggles. We pray for your blessing on our own church, Lord. We believe that you've placed us in this community for your purposes, and so we pray for your guidance on our journey into the future. We pray for the leadership of this church, that we may discern your will. We pray for wisdom, patience, and strength. We pray for a clear vision of what our future should be. We pray that this church will always be a place of refuge, light, and hope in this community. We pray for a blessing on our offerings this morning to support the work of our denomination. We especially remember the work of Calvin Theological Seminary, who for decades has prepared leaders and nurtured disciples to serve the church in a rapidly changing and multicultural world. As you have given us the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, so we offer up our gifts to you. We pray for the youth of our church this morning as well, as they worship you in Sunday school or remain here in the sanctuary. May they feel embraced and assured of your love and be nourished by your message. We ask for your blessing on Mark, Lord, as he brings us your word. Open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us today, so that we may receive renewed joy, fulfillment, and spiritual nourishment from you. Touch us this day so that we may receive the energy we need to press on in faithful discipleship in the week ahead. Remind us of your abiding love and grace so that we can become beacons of love and grace to co-workers, to neighbors, to friends, and to family. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, starting in verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering up, storing wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. At this time, we'll ask any of the youth who would like to go to the classes to move to their classes. And we're also going to sing a prayer of illumination. So we'll sing that together now. It's good to be with you again. It's It's been a while since I've been standing up here with an opportunity to share God's word with you. The last time I was scheduled to preach, Herman had to take my place as I traveled to California for our family funeral. I appreciate all the love and concern that was shown to me and the help from Herman to take my place on a short notice. So thank you very much for that grace that was shown to me and to our family at that time. I have in the interim been able to preach at Cross Point in Brampton and Grace in Scarborough. Very instructive for me to be at those other churches, and so good to be able to spread my wings a little bit, and for the things I've learned there, I'm very, very grateful. We are on a journey to the cross through Lent, and for our Lenten reflection, we've chosen the theme of journeying to Eden, where we examine the fallenness in the categories of the things that we talked about in part one of the series. Part one of the series was our building blocks of faith. And in part two of the series, we're going backwards through those same four building blocks back to Eden to look at the fallenness that has happened to our world because of sin and open up room for the gospel to shine into that time. So when we got to the section on work and equipping in the first part of the series, Pastor Herman led us through a reflection on needing someone who knows the desert, a very good lesson. And if you didn't hear that lesson, or if you didn't hear any of the other lessons in this two-part series, I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to them. Ralph does a fantastic job of getting them onto our website about 1 minute after the service is done, so you have no excuse for not listening to all the sermons. But I strongly encourage you, because they are a series, a set of four and a set of four, on this very interesting topic that we've been able to look at. And today we're looking at this examination of work from the perspective of the fallen world that we live in, and then how the gospel might speak to that for the redemption of our work. And if you found the passage that we read this morning to be gloomy or depressing or pessimistic, you're understanding it properly. So don't think you didn't understand it properly if that's how you hear the words from Ecclesiastes. Because what the book of Ecclesiastes does is it presents the starkness of our world, and it's not till the very end of the book that it comes to a resolution. It begins the book with those famous words, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," says the preacher. In our newer translations, we use meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Either way, it presents the starkness of the world, the starkness of just how awful this world can sometimes be. And then at the very end of the book, it resolves. It resolves with, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of the human race." So early in the book here, then, we have that starkness. We have that pessimism as he looks not just as all of life, but at this subject of work, at this subject of work. And it's also, I think, something of a personal reflection as I have gone through my own journey of through the desert of meaningless work, from labor to calling, what I call from work to worth. As you know, I was involved in secular work for many, many years, and it wasn't always easy, so I hope to illustrate some of what I say today with some personal reflections from that. I did reflect very often about work as I was working. I'm not sure I reflected deeply, but I did reflect very often about work, and so hopefully to share some of that with you. I would like to say one other personal thing. It's rather daunting to be talking to you hardworking people when you're my employer. So I'm talking about work to all of you are my employer, so I get it, okay? So we'll just gotta get that out there, and we'll press on. Okay, so in chapter 2:17, the writer starts off, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. It's all meaningless, a chasing after the wind." And you know what? This writer, this teacher, as he identifies himself, was neither the first nor the last to make this assessment about work, was he? Work is grievous. It's all meaningless. I hate working. I hate my life. Many of us have shared feelings, at least something like that, before, and with good reason, because our work world also includes unemployment or underemployment or working very hard and being underappreciated, or worse, sometimes even being abused in our work. It includes pay gaps, whether it's for gender or race or for age. It includes pay not being correlated to the value of the work that we do. How many teachers or childcare workers have ever felt that way? It includes horrible bosses, dishonest coworkers, and valueless organizations. Monotony, mindlessness, lack of security, all those come into our work at different times. So I imagine all of us at some point have had to do work which we would describe as devoid of purpose, or maybe even soul-sucking, or I'm working only for the paycheck. Well, what the teacher has to tell us is an excellent summary of work that has been tarnished by the fall, tarnished by sin. That is, there was a good working relationship between God and man and woman, humans in their natural world, back in the garden. But that was broken by sin. But happily, the Bible has more to say about it. And as we look at this series, Journeying Back to Eden, we always want to look at the reality, but look at how that reality opens room for the gospel. So we want to look today at how the Bible answers this own charge of Ecclesiastes and taking this journey from work to worth. And I think we can all relate to it, whether we're in work careers or we're retired, whether we're volunteering, whether we're working at home, whether we're taking care of grandchildren or other relatives that are sick. We're all working in various points. We all have work to do, and we all have a significant, important work to do. So hopefully there'll be something for all of us. So what does the writer say in this passage? The writer has three complaints that he makes about work. First of all, it's just meaningless. Work is just meaningless. What he does earlier on in this chapter is he tells about all the wonderful, important, amazing things that he did. He had great success, the greatest success he could imagine that had probably been imagined. And he came to the conclusion that even that great success is meaningless. And he uses the word meaningless or vanity. What that word is, it means a vapor. It's a little bit hard to translate, but it just means a vapor. Work is vaporous sometimes. You can't get your hand on it. You try to grasp the real meaning of it, and it keeps slipping through your fingers. Well, why do we work? Well, for most of our lives, we work to get paid. But if we only work to get paid, we will end up with the same futility, the same feeling of meaninglessness that this teacher did, because the teacher had greater success than most of us will ever imagine, and yet still came up feeling like it was meaningless. Because we are made to have more purpose in our work than just waiting for a paycheck. Sometimes work may seem futile, but we're not made for it to be futile. We're not like Sisyphus, who was doomed to an eternity of pushing a rock up the hill and that rock falling back down again. That's not what we were made for. We were wired to work, to be creative, to be productive, to find joy and pleasure in our work. But sometimes you don't realize that purpose until you get fired. And that's rather ironic, isn't it? Now, happily for me, I got fired very early in my life, so I got to learn that very early. I literally got fired from a job at 15 years old. I was working at a burger shack, and I didn't work there very long, and I guess I didn't work very much because they fired me pretty quickly. I was devastated. I thought I would never work again. I thought that was it for my life. Nothing else gonna happen there. Happily, later on, I got fired other times and learned how to properly get fired and bounce back. So there's good ways to get fired and bad ways to get fired. But we're not made to push rocks up the hill repeatedly for all of our life. We're made to find pleasure in our work, to find joy in our work. And yet it often seems so tenuous, doesn't it? For a lot of my working career, I sold software. And we would commiserate other Christian salespeople of software, and I would commiserate about how vaporous software seems. Because you can't touch it. You can't get your hands on it. It really is nothing at all until you load it up into a computer, right? But we were selling software to business, and we never even got to see our product. In fact, what we sold, in the early days at least, there was a manual and a CD-ROM, and you would give it to the customer and say, thank you for your big check that you've written us. We appreciate it very much. Now go enjoy your software. But later on, when the internet became the delivery vehicle for software, all we were selling them, literally, was a string of numbers and letters that was a code that would unlock the wonderful software that the internet was now providing for them. That's all we were selling them for, all these thousands of dollars. It just seemed really weird, really vaporous. You couldn't get your hands at all in what you were doing. And by the time they got it installed, our company had a new version of software out and they needed to upgrade anyway. So it just became just kind of this endless frustration sometimes. Well, we'd get to wonder, you know, does God care? Does really God care about this work that I'm doing? Is it really that important? Does my work matter? And then you wonder, do I matter? When I was young in my career, early starting off, I was in a small group from church, a home group, like the faith groups that we have here. And I'll never forget this one fellow who was further advanced in his career than me. Now, it didn't help this fellow that he worked at Honeywell, which is at the 404 in Finch, and he lived in Oakville, and he had a nasty commute every day to work. So that didn't help his attitude. But I'll never forget what he said in one of our home group meetings. He said, God doesn't give a rip about Honeywell. God doesn't give a rip about Honeywell. He was frustrated, very frustrated with trying to find meaning in his work. And that had a big impact on me because I was just starting off in my career. And I said, well, yeah, maybe God doesn't care about where I work either. And it took me quite a lot of reflection to work my way through that. But we do wonder that sometimes. Does God really care about the work that we have to do? So that's the first charge that the teacher makes. The second charge that the teacher makes is, well, you go through all this work and then you die. And who's going to take over it from that? You put all this effort and all the skill of your life into it, and then you die, and what does the person that comes along next do for it? Do they take credit for it? Do they take the profit from it and go somewhere else? Or are they like the governments that we elect today? They just undo it. One government does this, and the next government comes in and spends the first year undoing what this was so they could have, you know how that goes. Or do they just ignore it altogether? I have had the great displeasure of training my successors and seeing that they were not very interested at all in anything that I had done because they had their own way that they were going to do it. Thank you very much. That can feel meaningless. Today's work world is even worse sometimes because it's not like land that you're going to hand to your children. And even if you did have a business and you were going to hand it on, the economy might have changed so much that the value of it has gone out anyway. So that charge that the teacher makes, that work, you know, when you die, you've just lost control of it all, that charge rings true today as well. And then the third one I really like, the third charge, he says, it's just pain and grief and sleepless nights. Pain and grief and sleepless nights. And yes, there can be pain. If our job is manual labor, of course, we're going to have pain. If our pain, maybe there was pain for being out into the sun for too many years, or maybe we were injured on the job. Or maybe we sit too much or on the computer too much. All of these things can cause pain, rather physical pain, mental pain. Then there's grief. Grief from coworkers, grief from bosses, grief from competitors, grief from cyber thieves, grief from environmental conditions and economies that are outside of our control. And sleepless nights, well, how many of us cannot relate to sleepless nights? And often those sleepless nights come from work. And often those sleepless nights come from work that is very good. We still are up in the middle of the night worrying about it. Well, in my mind, the teacher nailed it. How often have we felt the way that the teacher describes these things? And they can all have their toll on us. They can have great consequences on us, for us, excuse me. I want to read you something. It's a little bit long, but I want to read this to you. It goes like this. I have noted that the work world is a battle for the regular maintenance of self-esteem. If you observe from the right angle, you can see beneath practically everyone's exterior a soft underbelly of low self-esteem. Evidence the things that people do contrary to their value systems just to be accepted. The status symbols, the constant pushing forward of self. The reality for me, however, is that even as an observer, I find myself in the same boat. I feel the same crush on my self-esteem at work. Some days holding my head up is extremely difficult. Perhaps this makes me a better observer. It should not be thus in the Lord, we think. Nor should believers worry or get ulcers or fear, but we do. And even though I know I'm my beloved's and he is mine, I still feel like a nobody. Even though I've succeeded by the world's standards, I feel like a nobody. How can this be? I read those words to you because I wrote them myself about 15 years ago when I was in my career. I wrote them on the back of a placemat at a Korean restaurant in Thornhill. I still have it. It's with my journals that I kept from that time. And a lot of those journals talk about my frustrations in work because I can feel the meaningless. I could feel the meaningless. I'm past tense now. Make sure I say that correctly. I could feel the meaninglessness of work very often as I was going through things. And it did take its toll. It took its toll on my self-esteem many, many times. Well, to sum up then, the teacher makes three charges. Work is inherently meaningless. You can't take it with you anyway. You're going to lose control when you die. And it's pain and grief and sleepless nights. So then we've opened up a hole, a gap for the gospel to come into. And let's see how the Bible addresses these charges and what we do to realize a work life which moves us closer to the way God originally created us to be. Let's address each of these three charges, and then let's look at some practices that can help us live it out properly. So first of all, is work inherently meaningless? Happily, our reformational heritage tells us some very important things about this. Luther spoke to the town and country folk. Calvin spoke to the urbanites. So whether we're farmers or whether we're urbanites, we have people to look to help us. John Calvin taught that the individual believer can serve God in the world in every sphere of human existence. Every sphere of human existence. There is no work that we do that we cannot serve God in doing so. And it draws on verses like Colossians 3:17, which says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." These words lend dignity and meaning to our ordinary work. And the Reformers gave us the language of vocation, that is, the place where we are called by God to serve God in the world. The problem for me was that I knew Colossians 3:17 since my very youth. I knew that verse as I went into the work world. It didn't help me just to say, well, this is the way it should be. What I found much more helpful and instructive was Jesus himself. Jesus' parables are all about workers. They're about farmers and shepherds and gardeners and servants, homemakers and merchants, investors, landowners, managers, tax collectors, and day workers. And even more than just telling stories about them, Jesus hung out with workers. He cared deeply about workers. He hung out with fishermen and tax collectors. And he taught day laborers and artisans and field workers and homemakers. Jesus provided meaning to those people's lives, and that provided a whole lot of meaning to my own life as I reflected on some of those things formally and informally. Well, the Reformers went on to tell us that work is seen as an activity by which Christians can deepen their faith, leading to new and greater qualities of commitment to God, and that has been very true in my life. I've learned how to follow God in my work. It's not always easy. There's It's like learning patience. You learn patience by having your patience tested. There's a lot of that going on in my work world. But ultimately, it did lead to a deeper understanding of how to follow God. The Reformers told us that to do anything for God and to do it well is the fundamental hallmark of the authentic Christian faith. Then they introduced the idea of calling. Now, the idea of calling was also a struggle for me because often I would sit under teachers who'd say, well, wherever you work, that must be your calling. That's how it sounded to me, rather trite. And I remember I was working through a book with the elders at my former church, and we got to the section on calling, and I literally threw the book across the room. I said, this is hogwash, this stuff on calling. It doesn't work for my work world. But the analogy the author was using was that of Moses, going through the story of Moses. And I could see then in retrospect, after I calmed down a little bit, I could see in retrospect that Moses was called, yes, to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But Moses was also called before that to be what? A shepherd. Do we think Moses learned an awful lot about leading the Israelites from his years of leading the sheep around the desert? Well, he did. Those lessons were long and drawn out, but he learned an awful lot. And Moses' calling was not just what he did later in life, but what he did all through his life. And now I can look back in the rearview mirror of my life and see that the experiences of my life, even in those desert-like years, have not been wasted. God is using them all for good. God is using those in my work even now. Well, the practice I had to learn and that I share with you now is that of knowing myself. We need to know ourselves. We need to know how we are created, what makes us tick, how we are uniquely created, what makes us individually tick. And if you don't know yourself, well, then a job's a job's a job until you randomly find yourself in something that seems to work for you. Students today are being asked to make life choices far too early, aren't they? Where they don't know themselves at all, and they don't know how to move into a career that works for them. I had made a midlife career, or mid-career change, I should say, into sales. But it took me years to find my place in sales that really fit into the type of person God made me to be, because I had to learn the hard way that I was not wired the way a lot of the other salespeople in my company were wired. But when I finally did make that change, learned about myself, made a change accordingly, well then, praise God, I was really able to find a lot of peace and satisfaction and contentment in my work life. To know yourself, the person that God made you to be, can have a profound effect upon not just your work satisfaction and your overall happiness, but even upon your physical and emotional health. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He was reflecting on his own life, how he was a persecutor of the church. But now he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain." Wouldn't it be beautiful to get to the end of our life and to be able to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace in me is not in vain." That puts an end to all the vanity of vanities that the writer of Ecclesiastes says. The second point we said that the writer of Ecclesiastes said here was, well, when you die, you can't take it with you anyway, and you lose control of it all. Again, let's turn to the reformers. The reformers taught us that there's no distinction between the spiritual and the temporal, between the sacred and the secular. All human work, no matter how lowly, is capable of glorifying God. Because it's all God's. All human work, no matter how lowly, is capable of glorifying God. Thus, I'm no closer to God now than when I was in secular work. I'm no closer to God than you are because I'm up here and you're down there, or I'm working here during the week and you're not. There's equal opportunity to glorify God in whatever we do, whether we teach in a public school or whether we teach into a Christian school. It doesn't matter if you're working as a retired person or working not as a retired person. That's why last September, when we did our commissioning service here, we commissioned everyone for their work, right? We don't just commission those people who are working in the church, but we commission everyone for whatever task that we're doing. We join with God, whom Jesus said is always at work. Jesus said about his Father, "My Father is always at work." So work is, quite simply, according to the reformers, an act of praise and a potentially productive act of praise. Well, how do we praise God with our work? There's many ways. We can't name all of them, but maybe it's just by leaving the world a better place than we found it. Somebody who taught me a lot about work was my late father-in-law, Ken Dennis. He was a teacher at Humber College, and when he retired, they moved to 10 acres of land in Flamborough. And he spent six days a week. He was very careful about that. He spent 6 days a week for the rest of his life taking care of that 10 acres to the best of his ability. And when I first watched him do this, I said, that's kind of pointless. There's like, he just kind of goes around in a circle. The years go by and he does the same things every year because the leaves keep falling and everything. And then one day he got a plaque from, I don't remember which government organization sends out these plaques, but there's a plaque about this big and it said, "Watershed Steward, thank you for taking care of our watershed." He was a very humble man and he put that plaque where nobody could see it, but he kept it. And I finally realized that he's taking care of 10 acres of creation that nobody else would be taking care of if he weren't taking care of it. And he's doing it well. He's doing it to the glory of God. So I learned an awful lot about work from him. Well, we can also glorify God by maintaining good relationships in our work. For me, that was a game changer, to learn that the relationships were all important. There was a time in my work career where I was just going to bow out. I was just going to duck out the side door and nobody was ever going to see me again. Happily, I had sufficient time to reflect and I realized, no, the relationships that I've formed here, they are good. They are life-giving and they are of value. Most importantly, we can We can glorify God in our work by simply working with integrity. As the Bible says, when the boss's eye is on us and when the boss's eye is not on us. Ephesians 6:6, we serve the Lord and not human beings. And the practice that I would give to you to make this a part of your life is simply that of gratitude. It sounds simple, but gratitude is one of those secrets of the Christian life that can change your entire life. And it did for me. Gratitude was transformative for my work. It refocused my entire vision, taking it off of myself and the problems I was having at work and putting it where it belonged, on God. And then I could start seeing where God was working in my work world. What a difference that made. Have you ever worked with an ungrateful person? It's terrible. Somebody that has all the good things coming from their work and yet they're still ungrateful. It not only poisons their own life, but it poisons the work lives of the people around them. Gratitude will make all the difference in the world in your work. And the easiest way to build gratitude into your work life is to simply start doing it. Begin your day with just thanking God for whatever you can find to thank God for, and then build that into your work life. Thank God for the work that you have to do that day, whether it's at a job or whether it's volunteer or whether it's with family members, whether it's difficult or whether it's hard or whether it's easy. Or there's another way you can really inspire your gratitude, and I'll give a bit of a commercial here. On August 2nd this year, at Inspire 2019 in Windsor, Ontario, Anne Voskamp is speaking. She's the one who wrote 1,000 Gifts. If you've never listened to Anne Voskamp speak about 1,000 Gifts, go. You will learn something important about gratitude from that talk. That's all I'm going to say. So there's your commercial there about that. Thirdly, the writer said, the teacher said, it's all pain and grief and sleepless nights. Well, again, let's turn to the reformers who reminded us of the words of Jesus, that we are to be salt and light in the world. In their time, spirituality was regarded as a calling out of the world. Luther and Calvin regarded vocation as a calling into the world so that we can be salt, enhancing and improving the bland world around us. Light illuminating the dark world around us. And again, it's important that we know we can do this in our professions, in our retirement, in our church, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, on our computers. Good work, the reformers told us, serves our neighbor and serves the common good. Luther said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on shoes, but by making really good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Now, any of you cobblers? I don't see any cobblers here. But we don't have any cobblers here, but Luther's point is still well taken. We have three people here that work on quality assurance, for example. What a chance to bring improvement and to people's lives and to prevent harm coming to people to work in quality assurance. We should be able to say that about any of our jobs, that we can do good work that glorifies God and serves our neighbor, serves the common good in our work. I remember distinctly visiting a church in Montreal in a lower middle class neighborhood. And I remember I met two workers that day. The first was a VP at a large multinational corporation. The second was a used car salesman. And the used car salesman practically hung his head in shame as he told me, yeah, I'm a used car salesman. And I reflected on it later, and I wished I'd had the opportunity to tell him. What I figured out later was that, you know, what did that congregation need? I'm sure that the corporate VP had something he could offer them, but what that those people in that lower middle class congregation could really benefit from is a used car salesman who had integrity, a used car salesman who would help them find a good deal. That is work that can serve other people and serve the common good. Well, the practice I would like to suggest for you is that of service, looking for ways to be salt and light. We can do that in our neighborhoods by cleaning up. We can do that if we have a customer service job by going the extra mile in a customer service experience. We can help people that buy products and services from our company derive the value from that product that they thought they were purchasing. We can help a student or coworker with the experience that we have in life. We can lend an ear and help other people. Last year, we did a collection here of scarves and hats and mitts, remember, for Forest Glen Public School, which is just down in Mississauga. And I had the privilege of delivering those hats and mitts and scarves to the office, and they were delighted to receive them, just absolutely delighted. They received me so warmly, and I was standing there in the office, and in walks Pearl, right into the office there, and Pearl and I barely knew each other. I didn't know anything really about Pearl at all. I said, "Pearl, what are you doing here?" And she said, "Mark, what are you doing here?" Well, come to find out that Pearl is the go-to supply teacher for Forest Glen Public School in the Peel District School Board, because she delivers exactly what they want to deliver. My friend is the VP there, and he extolled Pearl's virtues of what he delivers, and he was thrilled to know that we go to church there together. So there you go, Pearl. The VP at Forest Glen Public School appreciates your work, and we believe it glorifies God, so that is good. Well, let's wrap up. If you've struggled with self-esteem or self-doubt or self-incrimination due to your work, you're not alone. It's as old as Ecclesiastes, perhaps older. But you know, don't keep silent. Talk to another Christian. There's a wealth of experience, work experience in this work. We don't have to leave it that way. None of us have it down perfectly. We've all struggled in this area, but we all have valid experiences to share with one another. And remember that the teacher in Ecclesiastes had real and true observations about the fallen nature of work. Yes, work has been subjected to futility. Yes, there is greed built into the system. Yes, sinful people do sinful things. And yes, sin permeates institutions as well as individuals. But praise God and thank God for the gospel. The story does not end here, because God is present in our world. God is present in our work. And service to God will give meaning to even the most mundane task. So, get to know yourself and seek out the purpose to which God made you. Practice gratitude, knowing that, hey, it's all God's anyway, so let's thank God and realize that we're working for Him. And serve others in your chosen work, and you will pursue fruitfulness in your work. Let's give the final word to the teacher of Ecclesiastes. He says this: that each of us may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all our toil. This is the gift of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear God, thank you for work. Thank you for making us to be workers who know the joy of feeling like a job well done, the satisfaction of what it means to work and work well. Thank you that you have not left us orphans, but you have visited us, and you work in this world, and you value our work. Oh Lord, teach us to work for you. Teach us to keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, show us the path to meaning and to purpose in all of our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.